I love to hear the words, turn in your Bible. I invite you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 6. Those are words that we ought not take for granted, that we can open our Bibles, that we have God's Word, that God has spoken to us in His Word. The text that I chose, John chapter 6, I chose with the idea and hope that it would stir in us a love for God's Word, a hunger for God's Word. We hunger for many things. We all have experienced hunger at times when we've not eaten and we get hungry for food. We need that same kind of hunger for the Word of God. And it's my prayer and hope that our time in John chapter 6 today will create that hunger in each and every one of our souls. We're looking at a text that is referred to as the Bread of Life Discourse. And we're going to be focusing on verses 52 through 58. And as in any situation, when you're kind of jumping into a text, you want to lay some context. So rather than jumping right into the text, I just want to kind of lead you up to where this is in John chapter 6. Jesus has just multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000. And as often is the case in the Gospel of John, John relates a miracle, the narrative of a miracle, followed by a discourse or a teaching of Jesus, where that miracle is illustrating the teaching. Here, Jesus is addressing a crowd, mostly of unbelievers, seekers perhaps, but mostly unbelievers. And then later in John chapter 6, he's going to address the disciples alone. This also was his pattern. First address the larger crowd and then give explanation to his disciples. He's going to teach on the meaning of the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish. A dominant theme in this section of John chapter 6 is food, in particular bread. And now let's look at that, lead some verses leading up to the text that we'll look at. Look at verse 27 of John chapter 6. Jesus teaches the people not to work for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. In verse 33, he says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." In verse 35 and again in verse 48, Jesus refers to himself. He says, "I am," in one of those I am statements, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." And then into the verses leading up to our text, 49 through 51. Look at verse 49. "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." In our text for today, this theme of eating and true food, the true food that Jesus Christ offers, continues in verse 52. The text that we'll be looking at is in verses 52 through 58. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 52. "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." In John chapter 6, as well as in all of Jesus' discourses and teachings, we learn and see that Jesus Christ was not a man that was short of controversy. He was not afraid of being potentially misunderstood by the crowds that listened to him. He did not seek to clarify hard truths. In our text today, we'll see that Jesus is not interested in pleasing the crowd. He's not interested in having these unbelieving skeptics understand the real facts about him. He does not enter into debate or argue or try to prove what he says. He knew who he was. He knew that his teaching was only to those who had ears to hear. And as a result of that, throughout John chapter 6, Jesus teaches with boldness and a reckless confidence, knowing that only those who the Father gave to him would come or even could come. He didn't have to offer them a commemorative jar of honey to remember the feeding of the 5,000, or a commemorative plaque, or a little cross necklace or bread necklace to remember the event. He could preach, and he could preach with a reckless abandon. Three times in the chapter, the crowd murmurs and grumbles, and disputes even break out among them. And each time, Jesus just amps it up. He preaches even harder. The more resistance comes, the harder his words get to accept. Let's look at this. Let's look at the diminishing enthusiasm on the part of the crowd. At first, it seems like the crowd are eager seekers. In verses 22 through 25, they're doing what they have to do to get to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't buy it. He knows their hearts. And he tells them that they were seeking him, but with the wrong motives. Then in verses 30 to 34, they ask Jesus for a sign. They want Jesus to replicate the miracle that he just did previously, on the previous day. Give us more bread, basically. And Jesus says, okay, I am the bread of life. In verse 41, they again grumble about him. Because they say, because he said, I am bread that came down from heaven, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that I came down from heaven? And Jesus just keeps on preaching. And he goes on and he says, now no one could come to me unless the Father draws him. And this was an offense. And not only that, he goes on and says, I'm the bread of life, and you've got to eat of me. And not only that, but that bread that you have to eat is my flesh. And their response is in unbelief, shock. They just start disputing. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Their unbelief is manifested in those words, how can? How can? Unbelief is manifested in the words, how can? We see it in Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he's old? We see it among people who we share the gospel with. How can a loving God send a human being to judgment in hell? How can a just God accept such a gross sinner when he repents? How can a fair God elect and draw some to salvation? How can God require that we only believe in order to be saved? How can I believe that I'm forgiven? These are words of unbelief. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? In verse 52, again the crowd murmurs. And this time it breaks out into debate among them. Again, verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus responds in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he even strengthens his statement even more. Now it's not even just about eating, but he adds the horrible, repulsive idea to a Jewish audience in particular of drinking his blood. To a Jewish person, the idea of even touching blood was repulsive. But what does Jesus mean by this? What does he mean? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Well, this has historically been interpreted in a number of ways. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that these verses are to be taken literally, that this is fulfilled. This word of Jesus that he eats my flesh and drinks my blood is fulfilled solely in the Lord's Supper, where the bread and the wine are literally transubstantiated into the literal physical body and blood of Christ. But this is not what this is teaching, and the context makes it very clear. There's little question here that Jesus' words are figurative. He's not talking literally about eating his body and drinking his blood. It's interesting that the Catholic Church would kind of receive this the same as the unbelieving Jews did in the first century. Later on, Jesus, when he's with his disciples in verse 63, he tells them, the words I'm speaking to you are spiritual. There's a figurative way that he's speaking. Eating is not physical food, physical eating, but it's paralleling something. And I hope to show you here that it is paralleling belief. Belief in Jesus. Look at verse 35. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Hunger, the hunger that he speaks of here is not for physical food, right? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And then what is the parallel? He who believes in me will never thirst. Now look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. He's paralleling belief, beholding the Son, with eating. Look at verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see the parallel between 40 and 54? First, it's he who beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So a study of the text in context clearly reveals what's going on here. Jesus is talking about belief, but in another realm. He's amplifying the idea of believing, coming to him, to emphasize that this is more than just a head knowledge. This is something you've got to take into yourself. It's an all-encompassing belief. It's eating. The way we're eating food, we internalize it and it becomes part of us. Believing is internalizing, even enjoying as we would enjoy a meal, even enjoying Jesus Christ as one might do with physical food. The distinction needs to be made because when you talk to people about believing in Jesus, many unbelievers say they believe in Jesus. Many Muslims will say, we believe in Jesus. But the scripture says that even the demons believe and shudder. Many Christians believe in Jesus. They think of it as something in their head. They believe in it. But the question is, have they feasted? Have they enjoyed with an intense delight? Have they treasured Jesus Christ? Jesus is simply stating the reality of what true belief is. You've got to eat him up. We say that sometimes, or at least when I was growing up. Oh, he's so cute, I can eat him up. He's clarifying what belief is. But he's using here not just the word belief, he's kind of intensifying, he's making it more vivid, more powerful, more experiential. Everyone knows what it is to eat. It's something that we all share in common. So he's using this metaphor. One must eat this bread. To eat Christ means to assimilate him, to live in an inseparable union with him. This is what saving faith or saving belief is. There are many who profess belief in Christ, but their belief falls short as it does not conform to the biblical definition of belief. Because it does not appropriate Christ. It does not assimilate him. There's a verbal assent to believe. I raised my hand at an altar. I prayed a prayer. I believe in Jesus. Yeah, leave me alone now. It's not this all-encompassing belief that becomes part of you that surrenders to his lordship. Listen, friends, Jesus Christ is either everything to you or he's nothing. What is he? Is he everything to you? If not, he's nothing. You could come to a banqueting table at a wedding feast, and you could admire the display before they open the table and smell the aroma. You may even fill up your plate, but until you eat, that food is not part of you. And likewise, you can admire Christ. You can accept that he's a prophet. You may even say he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Yes, I believe that. You may even appreciate what he did on the cross. But until you take that in, until that becomes personal, it means nothing. We can believe a lot of things in our head, but that does not constitute the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6, a saving faith. Biblical belief is equated to having eaten Jesus Christ. For my flesh, he says in verse 55, is true food, and my blood is true drink. He's saying, I have something very real and very substantial for you. This is not just a mental assent to the facts. He's also teaching here that it's not just eating that saves. It's not just faith, but there's a true food that we have to partake in. It's not just faith that saves, but it is a particular faith and a particular object, namely Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people in the quote-unquote faith movement say, yeah, we have faith, but what's your faith in? Jesus is saying, when you eat of me, that's true food. There's a true food that you can eat. It's not a snack. It's not poison. It's a true food. He's offering a feast to a starving world, to this crowd that's around him. Christ says in verse 51 that the living bread is his flesh that he's given for the world. What is that a picture of? His sacrifice on the cross, right? What's his flesh that he's given for the world? That's his sacrifice on the cross. It clearly speaks of that. The atonement, the gospel, the body and blood given to us. That's true food. The gospel is true food. In the cross, we see the basis for our faith. If we go one service without emphasizing the cross, we have failed. If we have one meeting on a Lord's Day and we do not consider the gospel, we have failed. Let me take a moment to ask you today, not whether you believe in Jesus, because that's an easy answer, but have you feasted upon him? Have you laid all of your trust upon Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and his death vanquishing resurrection? If you've not eaten of Christ in this way, you have no part of him. And he is inviting you today to a banquet. He is inviting you today to partake of the bread of life by trusting in him and not in yourself and not in your religion and not in their traditions and not in the ways that you were raised, but in him who is the bread of life. And if you eat this bread, you will live forever. Because he conquered death. And he says, I will raise him up. The ones who eat this bread, I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is living bread. His flesh is given to the world. This is also why we take time on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord at the Lord's table. While John 6 does not expressly teach about the ordinance of communion, it does point us to one of the ways that Jesus is true food. Not literally, of course, but in what the supper represents, in his broken body and his shed blood. But at the Lord's table, the scripture says we are proclaiming to one another the death of Christ. We're proclaiming the cross as we partake of the table. It's the visible form of the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we are proclaiming to one another. We're remembering his death and proclaiming that to one another. We're meditating on his death on the cross and appropriating it to us, literally chewing on it. The Greek word in John chapter 6, for when Jesus says, eat my flesh, that word eat is trago, which means literally to crunch or chomp on, to make a noise while chewing. Interestingly, very parallel to the Hebrew idea of meditation, as in the cow who chews the cud. When you're meditating on God's word, you're thinking it over, you're chewing on it. We even say that, right? We have a slang, a colloquial slang. Let me chew on this. Let me think about it. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are feasting upon his flesh. In a sense, we are appropriating his death to us. And this sets our minds on the cross. And I would encourage you, wherever you are, in whatever church you are, to not neglect this. When your church has the Lord's Supper, it is a privilege that is given to the disciples to be true food. Just like the manna in the wilderness for Israel, the manna that was given to Israel in the wilderness, the Lord's table is given to us in this life. Corinthians says it's in this life only, right? How often do we do this? Until he comes. When the wedding is consummated, when Christ comes, there will be no more any need to remember him because we will be with him physically. But until then, brethren, don't miss the opportunities to feast upon the true food at the Lord's table. If you do, you're missing out on a means by which Christ feeds himself, the true food, to you. Another way that I believe, and the primary way, and the way that I'll spend the rest of my time today, that we ought to understand Jesus as being true food, is in the Word of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. I'm just going to go to one text. We can go to a number of different texts to show the link in the Old Testament between food or bread and God's Word. Most clearly, we see it in the illustration of the manna that God rained down from heaven in Exodus chapter 16. But I think of other verses, for example, in the book of Amos, where God talks about a famine. And he says, not a famine of food and bread, but a famine of the word of the Lord. So there's this link between bread and food and the word of God. In verse 29 of Exodus chapter 16, we find some instruction concerning the manna and a description of the manna. Manna was a bread-like, as far as people could tell, a bread-like substance that God rained down every day, every morning, in order to feed his people in the wilderness. Look at verse 29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Verse 31. The house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white. And its taste was like the wafers with honey. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I take you out of the land of Egypt. I mean, that's an amazing thing, because manna was made to go bad after one day. They could not store manna. It was impossible for someone to go out and store 2 days worth of manna, except when God ordained it to be on the Sabbath. And this omerful that was kept in a jar that never went bad. So that throughout the generations, it goes on in verse 33, take the jar, put the omerful, the manna in it, place it before the Lord, and it'll be kept throughout your generations. So that every generation to come could say, yes, God provided for us in the wilderness. Verse 34, and the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept, and the sons of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came into an inhabited land. And they ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. They ate the manna until they came to the promised land. I want to look at manna as a type of the Word of God. Look at the description in verse 31. First he says, like coriander seed. White. Its taste like wafers with honey. It's described as seed and white and honey. And I think if we were to describe God's word with three physical ways, just as the psalmist does in Psalm 119, honey, it's sweet as honey. Jesus himself calls the word of God seed. And it's like a seed in that it takes root in our heart in saving us. Psalm 19 describes God's word as pure, clean, unmixed, untainted, and perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The word of the Lord is pure, clean. It's white in the sense, and it whitens, it cleanses, it restores the soul. It keeps a young man's way pure, as we heard. But then also Psalm 19 tells us in verse 10 that it's more desirable than gold, and it's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So God's word is very much like manna. It is seed. It is white. It is like honey to us. It is our treasure and it is our pleasure. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than the honey of my mouth. The word of God is sweet. Yes, it's a sword. And yes, at times it is convicting. It is a bitter pill to swallow at times. Yes, it challenges our old mindset, but it is sweet. It is sweet because it brings life. Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, your words were found and I ate them. Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. Now, Jeremiah was a man who suffered severe affliction, yet he found delight in the word of God. Jeremiah's words are God's words. They were often very difficult and cutting and hard, but they were God's words. And as such, they were a delight to the prophet. We don't have to make God's word any sweeter. Attempts are made to do so. But even the hardest word is sweet to the people of God. It's sad that in our age that many pulpits have chosen to ignore or not preach on some hard truths, whether it be judgment and hell or preaching repentance, because it's a hard word. It's going to scare people away. But to the child of God, the preaching of repentance, the preaching of the judgment of God is sweet. Let me tell you, if you hear a preaching on repentance, that is the means that God uses to change the direction of your life to a direction that pleases God. That's sweet. We ought to enjoy even the hardest of words. I want to consider this parallel of eating with belief. And I want to illustrate this by illustrating four ways that people eat food. I mean, you think about it, right? I'm sure you've all had a hard day at times and you say, oh, we're going to go out to eat. You go to a restaurant and you sit down at the table and you're really hungry and you're hoping, just hoping that they're going to serve bread and butter or something just so that you can eat something. And you kind of gobble it down. Or maybe you're not like that. Maybe you're really polite and you sit down and you politely break the bread and eat it. There are different kinds of eaters. Four kinds I've listed here that we can parallel to spiritual eaters of the Word of God. It's first the one who is content to eat what others have already digested. Kind of disgusting to think about, but basically living on pablum. They don't want to eat for themselves. They don't want to chew. They're lazy for put in the work of chewing. So they're content. They're content to live on the food that others have already taken. rather than eat for themselves. And as a result of that, there's no nourishment, and they never grow. Then there are the nibblers. They eat little bites here and there, really no balanced meal, picking up some nuts and raisins, piece of bread, a cookie here, there. No balanced meal, no systematic study, reading of God's word, a verse here, a verse there. They're content with just the outward meaning of a text. Yeah, the Bible's good, but don't give me that steak. I don't want to chew on that steak. I don't want to mine the scripture. I don't want to study the word. It takes time. I'm happy as a nibbler. If your pastor is a nibbler, you're going to get a lot of chaff mixed in with an occasional kernel of wheat every now and then. Then there are the mannerly eaters. Maybe they are hungry. Maybe not, but you can't really tell. They mannerly eat God's word. They read the word pretty regularly. And they say, yeah, that applies to me. And I listen to sermons. And I may even memorize the word. I certainly hold the word in high esteem. And I even conform my life to the word of God. I look for the laws and the statutes to follow. And maybe even I like reading the word. But you really can't tell that because it doesn't come out in my conversation in everyday life. I don't talk about the word much. What I eat at home in private in my kitchen. But they don't really want to dive into that good meal and know Christ. Jeremiah did not say, "Thy words have I found and I did repeat them," or "Thy words have I found and I did remember them," or "Thy words have I found and I listened to someone else preach them." But "Thy words have I found and I did eat them." I chewed on them. I'm a gobbler. I gobble it up. Jeremiah was a gobbler, if that's a word. He consumed the word. He gobbled it up. He chewed. He meditated on the word of God. And the scripture tells us how blessed is the man who meditates, who chews the cud, who meditates on the word of God day and night. How happy is he who reads the scripture and studies the scripture for himself. He applies and he appropriates it to himself. He eagerly studies with delight. Proverbs 2, verses 2 through 5 says, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Whatever you find in God's word, cherish it. Receive it with joy. In the Jewish calendar, in a couple of weeks, these are the holy days of Israel. In a couple of weeks is the Feast of Tabernacles, or what's called Sukkot. If you live in a Jewish neighborhood like I do, you see all these booths going up in the backyards, and they live in those booths, or they eat in those booths. Well, the last day of that holiday, it's the last day of the whole cycle of Israel's holy days, and it's called Simcha Torah. You know what that means, Simcha Torah? It means rejoicing over the law, rejoicing over the word of God, rejoicing over the law, celebrating the word of God. For Christians, every day is Simcha Torah. We delight in his statutes. We see, we taste, we see that the word of God is good. We discover jewels in God's word and we feed upon them, such as the happy person. How great are his promises. How great is his love. How great is his grace. It's like when we read the word, it's like grace dripping honey from the honeycomb. Feast on the grace of God. Read it often. Study it often. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2. There's such feasts there for us. We had a small group yesterday at the men's conference, and our leader, Johnny Dos Santos, pastor at Christ Our Hope, was talking about how for the last 6 months, he's just been in Ephesians 2, just reading and rereading and diagramming and studying it in every way. And you could just see the joy in his face as he was talking about his love for that text of scripture in Ephesians chapter 2. Don't miss the feast. He's given us a banqueting table. Don't miss out. I miss out on things. I don't eat eggplant. I never ate eggplant. But I hear raving comments about how wonderful someone's eggplant parmesan is. But I will not taste it. I will miss out on that feast. No matter how good it is, I will miss out. And sometimes we do that. Sometimes we do that with parts of the Word of God. Well, the prophets, they're a little hard to understand, so I'm not going to get into that. Or, you know what? Ephesians 1 is a little too doctrinal for me. It has some doctrines that I'm not comfortable with. Feed on it. Feed on the glorious truths of Scripture, your election, your predestination, your adoption, redemption, forgiveness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, your union with Christ, His manifold grace, His everlasting love. It's endless, and it's just like one drop of honey after the next. These truths cause your cup to run over. These truths are there to make you dance and make you sing. Of course, though, you have to eat it. You found the Word, but have you eaten it? Thousands of Christians live without eating the Word of God. And as a result, live in doubt and fear and anxiety because they do not feast on the Word of God. 1 Peter 2 admonishes us to long for this. Long for the pure milk, he says, by which you grow in your salvation. You don't have to be stagnant. Some of you are Christians for 40 years. And you look back and say, what growth has there been in 20 years? You don't have to be stagnant. Long again for that pure milk. Remember what it was like when you were a new believer and you just, almost every page of Scripture had a mark on it because you were underlining and you were reading. That's a joyful time. Remember that that does not have to leave you. You don't have to be stagnant. You can devour the Word today. If you want to grow, you've got to eat. You've got to be nourished. And it's a simple principle, right? You grow by eating. And we grow by being in the Word. Not spending our time wasting it in other things. That's why we preach the Word, by the way. That's why we emphasize expository preaching. Expository preaching reveals the truth that's packed in each verse of Scripture and challenges us to apply that verse. The commission that Jesus gives us as pastors is to feed the sheep. We are to feed the sheep. We want to lead you, our congregations. Myself, Pastor Eli, Pastor Damien, Pastor Steve, anyone who stands in the pulpit has the desire to feed the sheep in the green pastures of the Word of God. Not the dirt trodden down paths that everyone else goes on. But to preach the Word. Preach the Word. Whether it's popular or not popular. Responsible shepherds preach the Word. Because we are responsible to feed the flock with truth. Sad to say, while these banqueting tables are spread out in a few places, few of God's people seek them. So many are settling for a diet of cheese and crackers at best. Every time we gather as a church, in our like-minded churches where the Word of God is exposited each and every Lord's Day. Every time we gather, it's like coming to a banquet table. We don't want our flock to graze on some pasture that all the other flocks are grazing on so that they've eaten it all down. We want to bring you fresh, green, thick pastures of God's Word. And the best shepherds are the ones who know the terrain well so that they can lead their flocks to places that other shepherds are not taking them so that they can graze and grow. Yet, God's people say, no, we're going to pick a church that's convenient based on time. Really? You're going to pick a church because of the time that it meets in the day? Really? Well, we're going to pick a church because we want a large children's ministry. Really? You're going to neglect your soul, the spiritual nourishment of your soul, so that your children could be happy in a children's ministry? Really? Think about your priorities. We're going to pick a church because we like the music. Wow. Really? So many would rather starve than come to a feast. If you're hearing this, and I know most of us are a part of a good church, but if you're hearing this and you're not part of a church that faithfully exposits the scripture week in and week out and gives you a steady diet of expository preaching, which is spiritual food, then leave that church and find a church and join a church that does and listen to the word so that you can grow. And I'm not saying any of our churches. There are others, thankfully, that are preaching the word. But find a place where you can feed your soul and grow. Faith comes by hearing the word. Sanctification comes by the word of truth. There's no true salvation. There's no spiritual growth. There's no sanctification apart from the true food of God's word. But then, more than just feeding on green pastures in the Lord's Day, which we want to do, we also want to equip you to gather your own manna daily. We want to feed you something fresh every week, yes. But we also want you to gather your own fresh manna. Every day, except the Sabbath, in a sense, except the Lord's Day. If they skipped the day in Israel, they would go hungry the next day. Because the manna would not last. The manna would get mildew and mold. So they had to do it daily. And likewise, we must feed upon God's word daily. God gives us the Lord's Day as a Sabbath of sorts, whereby we can hear the word preached by another person. But on every other day of the week, we must gather for ourselves, read the word daily, just as naturally as you eat daily. That's one of our goals as pastors of Bread of Life, in the whole idea of the reading of the scriptures together as a congregation. That we're daily in the Word of God. If you confess Christ as Lord and you're claiming to be alive in Christ, you have to remain alive. And the way you remain alive is that you eat regularly. Look back at John 6, verse 56. This is what it says, John 6, 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And that word eat and drink are present participles. There's a continuing, ongoing action here. This is not a one-time thing. Jesus doesn't say you only eat of me once. You place your faith in me at once and that's it. Yeah, you're born again once. You're born again once. But then as a newborn babe in Christ, you have to grow. So you eat. You eat as God. You eat of God's word as part of your daily routine. Further, it says that as we eat, we abide in Christ and he abides in us. Look at verse 56 again. He who eats my flesh abides in me and I in them. Very much like John chapter 15, right? Where Jesus talks about abiding in him. We see that feasting upon Christ is the key to abiding. And abiding then is the key to bearing fruit. You want to be a fruitful Christian. In John 15, verse 38, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. And he says, the branch can't bear fruit on its own. You have to abide in me. But he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So he even links it to the word in John 15. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and I will be done for you. And my Father is glorified in this, that you will bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So if you want to be a fruit-bearing Christian, the key is abiding. How do we abide? We eat his flesh. We meditate, chew upon, cherish, and delight in his word. Brother, sister, are you eating? What are you eating? What do you have an appetite for? If you have downtime, you can do anything you want. Where's your appetite? You know, some train their physical appetites to appreciate healthy food. Are you training your spiritual appetite for good spiritual nutrition? What do you long for? Do you long for more fellowship with him, more knowledge of him, Today, if you're a believer and that's non-existent and there's no hunger or thirst for God at this time, no desire to read or study His Word, no joy in learning and knowing His will, then go to God and repent and ask Him for that. Ask Him for a hunger. Don't stay in a spiritually dry place. You don't have to do that. It's sad that so many Christians who seem to follow Christ for a period of time no longer hunger for the Word. If that is you, then repent and ask God to give you a hunger that you may eat and live. Finally, back in John 6, in closing, 57 and 58. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also lives because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as my fathers ate, as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Here we see the wonderful effect of feasting. He that is eating and drinking abides in Christ. And Jesus says, I live. Jesus says of himself, get this, I live because of the Father. So, in like manner, he who eats of me, he also will live because of me. Jesus Christ lives by, because, the word is dia in Greek, literally through. The word denotes the channel. The way that Jesus lives is through the channel of his Father. He says, I live because the Father. It means that I live in utter dependence upon the Father. And from the beginning of his ministry, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, and he was hungry, and the devil said, take those stones and make them bread. Where did Jesus go? He went to the Word of God and dependence upon his Father. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let us seek grace to make this a part of our lives, to make this our life, to make Christ our life. And he says, so he who eats me even shall live by me or through me or because of me. So just as the incarnate Son, when he was on earth, lived in humble dependence to the Father, so now in the same manner, there's the word so, in the same manner, we as believers are to live our daily life in humble dependence on Christ. What is it that's keeping you from that? It's different for every one of us. What is it that is keeping you from enjoying a rich, deep fellowship, a meal with Jesus Christ, enjoying a richness in his word? Whatever it is, mortify it. It's not worth it. Is it pride? Is it laziness? Is it busyness? Is it a besetting sin? You know, the old adage is true, right? This book, they say, of the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Meanwhile, the very remedy for a besetting sin is in the Word of God. Is it busyness that keeps you? Look, we find time for so many less important things. What can you just put aside to set a priority on God's Word in your life? Perhaps there's something that the Scripture makes you uncomfortable about because you haven't submitted yourself in that area. How can the Scripture be a joy to you and a rejoicing when its very pages indict your disobedience? So be prompt, as the psalmist does in 119, to obey the Word of God. James tells us, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Apply the Word. Change. Don't remain the same. And you'll quickly find out that God's Word will be a great joy and delight to you. Is it unbelief? Ask God to help your unbelief. Accept the Word of God as true, as it's stated. Don't allow experience, the doctrines and ideas of men in our days, traditions or reason to explain away the Scripture and its promises to you. Is it laziness? The Scripture says that we ought to be diligent to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman. And that word workman is one who is a field laborer. Study the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. Chew on them. That's the cure for laziness. You'll enjoy it before long. Dwell in those words. Feed upon them. They are your true food. It is worth every effort that you put in, every minute. You will not be disappointed. May this be your life, brothers and sisters. Consider the banquet that Jesus offers you in his word. Consider it. As Satan tempted Adam and Eve with food that led to their death, Jesus gives you true food, and whoever continually feeds on this glorious food will live forever. Amen.